You've probably heard this one before. And you can probably fill in the rest of the sentence. If you want to make God laugh, what's the rest of it? Tell Him your plans. If you want to make God laugh, tell Him your plans. This is one of the areas where the sovereignty of God and our responsible human choice collide with each other. And there are some verses in the book of Proverbs which bring up this idea. Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 19:21, "Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Now, as funny as that first statement is, if you want to make God laugh, tell Him your plans. So it can be funny, but there's a far more serious side to this too. Far more serious. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And this is the serious side, and this is where we've come in our study of the book of Genesis, to chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 11. And once you've found Genesis 11, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Word, for Your inspired Word, Your inerrant and infallible Word, the Word that saves and the Word that sanctifies. We are grateful for it. Help us to understand it by Your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for us today. We pray that You would speak to us, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the account of what's known as the Tower of Babel. And it comes in what is the fifth section, literary section, of the book of Genesis, which this section runs from chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. What Moses is doing here is telling us what happened to the sons of Noah. Now, how does this passage fit in with the rest of, or the context of, the book of Genesis. Well, if we read chapter 10, then we read chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, as being chronological, meaning the things that happened in chapter 10 happened, and then immediately following that, what happened, what we read in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 happened. So you have this happened, then that happened, then that happened. If we read it that way, we're going to run into some trouble. Because chapter 10, verses 31 and 32, tell us that there were already, at that point, a multiple number of languages on earth. It says, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages. Not just language, but languages, more than one. By their lands, according to their nations. Then verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So if we read these chronologically, we're going to have a problem, because then all of a sudden in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now the whole earth used the same language in the same words. We seem then to have a problem with chapter 10, verse 31. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, the answer is that these chapters are not chronological. The Tower of Babel didn't happen after verse 32 in chapter 10. It happened inside of chapter 10, most likely in verse 25 is when it took place. Chapter 10, verse 25 says, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. His name means division. Then it says, and his brother's name was Joktan. The earth was divided during Peleg's days, which I think refers to the Tower of Babel. This is so, therefore, this is a flashback, basically. We've gone all the way through the sons of Noah. Now Moses takes us back a bit, and we don't know how far, we don't know how long, but he takes us back and says, here's how all of the languages of the earth came to be. And it happens sometime in chapter 10, again, most likely in verse 25 during the life of Peleg. So why or how important is this passage? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Well, like I just said, it tells us where all the different languages in the world come from. There are, by the best estimates today, 6,000 spoken languages in the world. 6,000. Where did they all come from? This is where they came from. The Tower of Babel. This is when it started. Second, it's important because it's another clear example of man's sin and God's judgment. And we've seen that several times in the book of Genesis already. And here's a good quote that makes it very clear. This episode is significantly more important than its length suggests, meaning it's getting 9 verses here. But what happens at the Tower of Babel is very important. It presents a unified humanity using all its resources to establish a city that is the antithesis or the opposite of what God intended when He created the world. The tower is a symbol of human autonomy. Autonomy simply meaning the desire to be your own law. I'm my own. I'm the one who makes the rules. Not God, not anybody else. And the city builders see themselves as determining and establishing their own destiny without any reference to the Lord. That's what's going on here in this section. Complete, that's what the people wanted anyway, complete autonomy from the Lord. We're going to build it ourselves. We're going to establish our own society, our own civilization, and our own destiny apart from God, without God anywhere in the picture whatsoever. And this is one of three major judgments in the book of Genesis that have very far-reaching consequences. Number one is the fall. That's in Genesis 3. Number two was the flood. That's in Genesis 7, 8, and 9. Now we come to the Tower of Babel. Now what this ought to tell us is that just as people didn't learn the lesson from the fall, and it brought about the flood, after the flood, people didn't learn the lesson, and it brought about the Tower of Babel. Sin and judgment. It lets us know, it's another piece of evidence that human beings are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. You would think, after the flood, after God flooded the entire earth, that people would get the picture. Be obedient to God. Don't do that anymore. Look what He did before. But they didn't. Now they're setting up their own society apart from God, and God judges it. Now in this passage, we'll see man's proposal and God's disposal. Man's proposal and God's disposal. And there's a phrase that comes about that has been around for some time. And it goes along with, if you want to make God laugh, tell Him your plans, and the verses in Proverbs. Man proposes and God disposes. It's the title of the sermon, basically. Man proposes. We come up with the idea. God is the one who has the final say-so. First of all, we have man's proposal in verses 1 through 4. Man's proposal. This is what human beings did after the flood. Verse 1 is an introduction of sorts. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So there was one language. All of the descendants of Noah spoke this one language. And no, we don't know what that one language was. We really don't know that. We certainly don't know it for certain. But they all spoke one language, which makes it a lot easier to do things, to get anything done. One language. Everybody spoke the same language. They could understand each other easily. We see in verse 2 that people were on the move. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. Going to the east in the book of Genesis is not seen as a very good thing. If you trace that phrase back, that's not a very good thing. Notice also that they settled. They found a place that they liked and they stayed there. They stayed there. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see the development of a godless society. They are developing a godless society. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." This, verses 3 and 4, was the problem. Not building. Building wasn't the problem. It isn't that they built a big tower or that they built a big city. And after a tower gets to so many floors, God says, "No, thank you, you're done." That's not it. That's not the problem here. The real problem, again, is that they're trying to build a society, a culture, in rebellion against God. They wanted to be independent of God. They didn't want him involved anywhere in it. And they're building by themselves. There's nothing wrong with building a city or a tower in and of itself. It was the sinful pride that was behind it. It was the attitude that was behind it, and we see that in verse 4. Now, how did they build it? They built it with bricks and tar. Well, why would Moses put that in there? Because they didn't have stones or mortar because of where they were. They were in the desert. They didn't have stones and they didn't have mortar, so they needed brick and tar, which would make it much harder to do what they were doing. This wasn't easy. What they were doing was not an easy job. It was a hard job, which should tell us then they really had their minds made up because it wasn't easy. But they did it anyway. They were resourceful. They really were. So what did they build? They built a city. They built a tower. A city is a society. It's a civilization, a way of life, basically. And they built a tower, which is basically what is known as today a ziggurat, which would be something along the lines of a pyramid-like structure that you'd see that the Aztecs have built. It has stair steps that go up to the top. And it could have some religious undertones to it as well. In a lot of societies, it does. And there are a number of these that we found, that have been found, in the region, in the Middle East. A lot of these. It was supposed to reach into heaven. Now, that's an interesting phrase. They wanted it to reach into heaven. They wanted to bridge the gap between earth and heaven. And they wanted to do it themselves. Now, who bridges the gap between heaven and earth cannot be bridged by a physical structure. And it can't be bridged by us. It has to be bridged by God Himself. And He's done that in Christ. That's how that bridge, or that gap, sorry, is bridged. And they wanted to be like God to do that. They wanted to build this tower up into heaven because they wanted to be like God, or better yet, not just like God. They wanted to be God, to dethrone Him and have themselves sit on the throne. Now, why did they try to build this society? Why? The answer is in the second part of verse 4. And let us make a name for ourselves, or let us make for ourselves a name. They wanted to make a name for themselves. We even use that word or that phrase today. So and so, they're working hard. They want to make a name for themselves in whatever field it might be. They want to be known. They want to be recognized. They want people to know who they are. They were trying to build their reputation, in other words, to achieve fame and to maintain fame. That's what they wanted. It's interesting. If you talk to people today, and especially some, not all, thank God not all, but some younger people today, and maybe even it spills over into the older generation, their number one ambition in life is, this may be surprising, maybe it isn't, to get on TV. To get on TV. Because if they get on TV, people will know who they are. And they'll be famous. And they'll be a celebrity. Now, there's something terribly wrong with that. We have that, and again, we have that today. We want to get fame and then keep it. But people will do some amazingly ridiculous things to get fame and to keep it. All we have to do is go on the internet and watch something called YouTube. And you can find out, you can get famous for things that aren't very smart or that aren't very good either. But that seems to be a part of our sinful nature. We want to be known. We want people to know who we are. That's why sometimes even Sports Illustrated has this little column. Occasionally they'll write something about this, or the sports pages will. When some sports star says, when he gets pulled over by the police for going 135 miles in a 40 zone, he'll pull this one out of his back pocket. Do you know who I am? Yes. So what? It doesn't matter. But some will try to do that. Do you know who I am? I'm a celebrity. I'm a star. Therefore, I can get away with stuff like this that regular people can't. They wanted to build a monument to themselves. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to build a nice statue to themselves, or of themselves. Here I am. Look at me. Look at what I've done. They wanted to be recognized and praised for what they've done. What they wanted to do also was to make sure that they wouldn't be forgotten. If we build this city and this tower, people are going to know who we are, and they're going to remember us for all of eternity. For as long as there's an earth, they'll remember who we are. But it doesn't work that way in life. We know it. It does not work that way. People fade from our memories. Even people who have their names on the side of buildings. They've done enough. They've built enough of a reputation. They've made enough of a name for themselves that their name is now on a building. But when we see that, how many of us know why their name is on the building or who they even are? Most of the time, we don't even know. And it happens in our own lives, too. Can we, and I've used this in another, when we were talking about genealogies in the book of Genesis here, how many of us can name all the eight sets of great-grandparents? How many of us can name our I'm getting the numbers wrong here. How many of us can name all of our grandparents? We probably could do that. Probably. But what about our great-grandparents? What about our great-great-grandparents? Probably not. Doesn't mean they weren't important. Doesn't mean that they didn't do wonderful things, or at least notable things. But we don't remember them. And that'll happen with us too. But these people wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make themselves visible and put themselves on display. Now that is the definition of what it means, by the way, to glorify God. To make Him visible and to put Him on display. They flipped it around. I want to be made visible. I want to be put on display. John Calvin has said, this is the perpetual infatuation of the world to neglect heaven and to seek immortality on earth, where everything is fading and transient. Therefore, their cares and pursuits tend to no other end than that of acquiring for themselves a name on earth, where it isn't going to last, and it will fade away. But before we think too negatively on the people in verses 3 and 4, in Genesis 11, who built the Tower of Babel, we do the very same thing. And we're prone to do that, and we can do it. This type of thing didn't stop with the building of the Tower of Babel. We do it in all kinds of different ways. We try to build names for ourselves. One way to tell if you're trying to build a name for yourself is, does it bother you when you do something but you don't get credit for it? When other people don't know that you've done it, and it bugs you because they should know that I did that. And if that happens, we're falling into the trap of trying to make a name for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with ambition, godly ambition, nothing at all. But we need to be careful about it, because it's wrong and it's sinful when we try to make a name for ourselves. And the reason for that is because in the Bible, God alone is the one who makes a name for himself. And there are passages that go along with that. God has the right to make great or to give a name to whoever he wants to whomever he wants to. If you look at chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, we see this with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. Abraham's name was going to be great. But who made it great? God made it great. He didn't. Abraham did not. And then, of course, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the name that is above every name. And that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We need to be careful about making a name for ourselves. We need to obey God and be faithful and trust him to make a name for us. We need to trust him with the results, not ourselves. Another reason that they built this godless society is at the end of verse 4. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They were in direct disobedience to God's command, and they knew it. I don't know how they knew it. If it was verbally passed down from generation to generation, the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He said that in Genesis 1:28, and then after the flood in Genesis 9:1 and 9:7. So it's been given three times. Somehow they knew that they were in disobedience to this. Otherwise, they said, we'll be scattered abroad, which is what God commanded them to do in the first place. So man proposed in these verses, in this episode, in this story, to be self-sufficient, to be autonomous, to be independent of God. And it was based upon pride and rebellion against God. And it is the spirit of our age to do that. It's everywhere today. It didn't stop at the Tower of Babel. And though, it's doomed to failure. That's the good news. In verses 5 through 9, we have God's disposal, man's proposal, then God's disposal. Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. That's Proverbs 19:21 again. Man proposes, God disposes. Verse 5 is the centerpiece of the story. It's the crux of the story. It's the most important part, verse 5. What happens here is that we move from earth to heaven, and we get God's viewpoint of the situation, not man's, but God's. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, this passage is written as what is known as a chiasm. It means it's like an X where everything relates to something else in the passage. Verse 1, and if you'd like to try this, you can do this later on. Verse 1 relates to verse 9. Verse 2 relates to verse 8. Verse 3 is the opposite of verse 7, 4 and 6, and then 5 right in the middle. That is the center of the story. The Lord coming down to see the city and the tower. And it's interesting to note that God came down to see this great, incredible, fantastic structure that would reach to the heavens, into heaven. God had to come down, so to speak. There's the contrast. He had to come down to see it. Why? Because compared to God, even this incredible achievement of humans was puny. It's supposed to reach up into the heaven. It didn't. God, using human terms here, had to come down to see it. Now, where is that? This great human structure, where is it? Where? Oh, look at that. Oh, that's interesting. I have to get a closer look at that. And this is going to reach up into the heaven. Really? It's going to reach up into heaven. Well, let's go see. It's way down there and tiny, tiny compared to him. God expresses his intentions in verses 6 and 7 as opposed to the human intentions in verses 3 and 4. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible to them." Ultimately, God put a stop to this building process or this building project. Why did he do it? In verse 6, the reason that is given here in verse 6, he did this to restrain human evil and sin. By God's power, his almighty power and his sovereign power, God restrains evil. He keeps a lid on it. He puts brakes on it. There's certain boundaries that human sin and evil and sinfulness can't go across. And that's what he did with Babel. He won't let it get as far as it did before the flood. And if you want to know how far it got, look back at Genesis 6, especially verses 5 and 6. It was awful. God is restraining that evil because he said, look, they all have the same language. They're united in purpose. They're going to be able to accomplish a lot, but it won't be good. And by the way, that should let us know all unity is not necessarily good. Sometimes we think that, well, if everybody could just get together and be unified, then things would really happen. Yeah, they would. But would they be right? And would they be good? Because here people are all unified, and they're going in the wrong direction. And the Lord says that they'll be able to accomplish a lot in the wrong direction. So he puts a stop to it. Think about what would happen if God did not restrain evil. If we think our time now is bad, with God restraining, with his restraining hand, think about what it would be like if he didn't. If God didn't restrain evil in his grace and in his mercy. Think about that. It's hard to even imagine how wicked this world would be if God did not restrain evil the way he does now. Unless God intervenes and divides these people by confounding their speech, nothing can stop human beings, in particular, in their overweening pride and their desire for autonomy. That's a commentator, a scholar by the name of Bruce Waltke. God restrains it. That's why he did it. How did he do it? He didn't just blow it up. He didn't strike it with lightning. He didn't send an earthquake. He didn't do any of those things. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." He confused their language. They didn't have the same language anymore, and they literally were confused because they couldn't understand each other. Now, we know a little bit about that today, because when we run into somebody whose language we do not understand, we have a very hard time communicating with them. Very difficult. We might know a few words. We might be able to somehow figure out a little bit of what they're saying. But it's difficult. That's part of that confusion, because we can't get together and do much because we can't understand each other. That's how God did it. He confused their language. So here they have their building plans for their city and their tower. And after God confuses their language, they come back together on the next work day and they meet at the work site. And no one is speaking the same language. They're all speaking different languages. Total confusion. What's going on here? They can't even ask the question, what's going on? Or they can ask the question, but they won't get an answer. Why? Because the person speaking back to them is saying the same thing in a different language. And they don't know if it's an answer or a question or what. They've never heard it before. What is this? What happened here? What happened? We all had the same language. Our plans are all the same. Well, now we can't even do that. We can't do anything because we can't even understand each other. I don't know if this person's talking about a nail or a hammer or a ladder or a board or a surfboard or a unicorn or a bus. I don't have any idea. What are we talking about? That's what did it. That's how God used. That's how He stopped the building. Confused their language. Then in verse 8, people are forced to move as a result of God's actions. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. In verse 2, they moved because they wanted to, because they decided to move. But in verse 8, they're forced to move by God. They were scattered. The Lord scattered them abroad, and eventually they worked their way over all of the world. They also stopped building the city. They stopped building the tower, even though that's not stated specifically, but they stopped building the tower as well. And why? Again, they couldn't understand each other. They had no clue what the other person was saying. We may plan and build in defiance of God, but God will accomplish His purposes in spite of our rebellion. That is amazing that He'll do that. And verse 9 is the wrap-up, the conclusion. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Babylonians understood the word Babel to mean gates of God. They're building it to heaven. It'll be a gate to heaven, basically, this tower. But in Hebrew, the word means to confuse, to mix up. And that's why it says there, its name is Babel, because the Lord confused their languages. So there's a bit of satire here. You think it means, the Lord says, you think it means gates of God or gates of the gods. I say it means confusion and being mixed up. And that's exactly what it means. The word can also, that word Babel can also be translated Babylon, which looks forward to a society, to a nation, and then an idea that is used in Scripture always to refer to a society that is hostile to God and hostile to His people. always. And verse 9 could very easily be chapter 10, verse 32. We could put on the end of this. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. That completes the story. Well, let me draw a couple of conclusions and applications from this passage. First of all, Babel was reversed at Pentecost. Pentecost being that festival, 50 days, in this case, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 50 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. Babel was reversed. At Babel, the people spoke in one language, and they glorified themselves, which brought about judgment. At Pentecost, and you remember that again in Acts chapter 2, hopefully, if you don't, read it today. Read it this afternoon, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit fell on the disciples of the Lord, and there were large crowds in Jerusalem. There were tongues of fire, and they heard the gospel in their own language. Everyone did. At Pentecost, people spoke many languages. They heard the gospel in their own language. They glorified God, and it brought about salvation. Sin separates. The gospel unites always. On the day of Pentecost, people of many languages, and they're even listed, the languages that they spoke, were brought together and united when the gospel was, number one, preached, and then, number two, believed. All these people of different languages came together and heard in their own language. The gospel unites when it is believed. It unites us regardless of our language. Secondly, be sure that your hope of heaven is built on the foundation of God's grace, not your own works. That's something that's really clear in this. Trying to get to heaven by our own good works, by our own building. I'll build a tower and I'll get to heaven. I'll do all of these things and I'll earn a spot in heaven. God will be obligated to let me in. Lord, why? If He says to me, why should I let you into my heaven? What I'll say to Him is, because I've been a good person and look at all of these things I've done, and I've done more good than bad. Therefore, you should let me in. That isn't the answer. That isn't the answer at all. The people back here in Genesis 11 couldn't do it, and we can't do it either. Even if God were to say, okay, here's what you have to do to get to heaven. You know, go out on I-5, dribble a basketball from the interstate bridge to up into the middle of Seattle. That's what you have to do. None of us could still do it. We still wouldn't be able to do it. We mess up somewhere along the line. We still wouldn't be able to do it. We cannot get to heaven and or earn God's favor by ourselves. We can't do it in our own works. We try to build our towers. We try to build our monuments to ourselves and build our name and our reputation. And here's what I've done. Look at it. But it's never enough. Never. Our hope of heaven is built on the foundation of God's grace. Jesus came down to save us. By His grace and mercy, we notice in the story, God came down. And this time, He came down in judgment. But in the incarnation, He came down also in judgment and salvation for His people. He came down to save us. That's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Christianity is based on grace. Every other religion, in one way or another, is based on works. You do this and you can earn heaven. But Christianity is totally different. There's nothing we can do to earn heaven. Nothing at all. Zero. Well, how then can... what's my hope of heaven? Because it's been gained for us and earned for us by the work of someone else. Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died for our sins as our substitute. He rose again from the dead in our place to show that He is who He claims to be and that He accomplished what He set out to accomplish. We can't work our way to Him by our own works and our own effort. We need to trust in the works and effort of someone else, and that is Christ. Put your faith and your trust in Him today if you haven't done that. And admit, I can't get there myself. I don't have enough good works, and I never will. And the sins that I keep committing keep covering up those good works, no matter how many there are. I trust Christ because He is the gate, the gateway, the ladder, if you will, the tower to heaven because of who He is and what He's done, and I trust Him. Put your faith and trust in Christ today if you haven't. Next is be growing in humility. This passage should help us grow in humility, or at least point out the need for it. We recognize who God is and who we are. That's what humility is recognizing who God is and then who I am in relation to Him. How can we do that? We get a clearer picture of God's holiness as we understand who God is more and more. As we grow in our knowledge of Him, we get a better and a clearer picture of who we are in our sin and in our unholiness. Grow in humility. And then be careful how you build, because God will inspect it. Just like He did here in Babel. God came down to inspect. So be careful how we build. We need to be careful. Are we building God's kingdom? Or are we building our own kingdom? Are we trying to make a name for ourselves? Or are we trusting God for the results and allowing Him to make a name for us? Are we trying to glorify ourselves, to make ourselves visible and put ourselves on display rather than God? Why are we doing what we're doing? And then to ask the question we asked last week, version of it, what would it look like if we really trusted God to make a name for us? And that's something to think about. I'd like to close with not just one poem this morning, but two. So I have my points and a poem, a typical sermon format here, but I have two, but they're not very long. The first one is a poem called Invictus by a man named William Ernest Henley. And he expressed this on his deathbed, his atheism. He says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever God, small g, may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll." And you know this, next line. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That is man's proposal. That's what we like to think. Here now is a poem called Osmandius by Percy Bysshe Shelley, who with his wife co-wrote Frankenstein, the book Frankenstein, the modern Prometheus. Here is what he wrote. "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies. whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor knew well those passions red, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Osmandius, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. That is how God disposes. He thought he was the great, the King of Kings. Look on my works and fear. And there's nothing left of that pedestal except just some pieces of it out in the desert somewhere. Man proposes and God disposes. Sometimes that's funny, but sometimes it's serious. Always for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning again for your word. I pray that we would understand how, show us how we try to make a name for ourselves, try to build our own reputation, try to put ourselves on display and make ourselves visible rather than you, because we don't want to do that. We want to glorify you. We want your name and your fame to be great, because you deserve it and you're worthy of it. And Father, we are not. We thank you that you have included us in your family and in your kingdom through Jesus Christ. And may we live in gratitude and thankfulness, trusting you for the results of what you have called us to do. Because that's all we can do. We can't control the results. But Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can be obedient and faithful. You've given us that ability, and we're thankful for it. We pray and ask all of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.